Good morning, everybody. And notice the very light attendance this morning. We're starting summertime. People are away. People sometimes just think it's too hot. It's okay in here, huh? It's not too bad. It's a little warm. Yeah, you say just right. I say a little warm, but okay. But it's summertime, but things are going on, as you could see. I want to mention something more about the Joshua generation. A lot of you guys participated in it last year. What we need is we need help here that day because we want to feed them breakfast, lunch, dinner, and on Sunday, too. But we also, it's an opportunity to go out with them, too. You don't have to go out. And last year, we were here, and the air conditioner in the basement was broken. And it was like about 100 degrees outside and 120 in the basement. So they were all sitting up in here trying to get cool, you know. But the basement air conditioner is fixed, you know. So, but we need to give them breakfast, lunch, dinner. So that's where we could use your help, too, to help serve, to help clean up, you know, do all kind of stuff. And you could come serve them. Then you can go out with them. And then you come back, whatever you want to do. And you could spend part of the day, all of the day. You could spend both days. You know, we'd love to have you. So we're going to be start taking names very soon. And, you know, just it's one of those things. All hands on deck would be great, you know, just to come in. Even if you just want to come and check it out, see what it's about. Even if you want to go meet with them, you know, they're going to be at different parts in South Philly. They probably will not come with locations. We'll have to tell them kind of where to go, but they hit different parks last year, to different corners, and they do dramas and skits and present the gospel in those unique ways, and it's a great opportunity, you know. And we wish it was like October, but they come in the summer. You know, when half our people are away and not here, but it is what it is. So, you know, that's the week. It's the 13th and 14th, I believe. It's whatever that Saturday and Sunday is. And they'll probably join us for service on Sunday, and then we'll feed them lunch, and then they'll go out for their last opportunity to minister. Amen? So, yeah, there's a lot to do, a lot going on. I was saying that New Jersey today, you know, there's a lot happening in the churches. It's a matter of checking it out and being involved. You know, we have midweek Bible studies. We have men's meetings. We have women's meetings, which is tomorrow. We have, you know, all the Access Center. You know, we have other stuff that happens in there. You worship teams. You got, you know, all these different things, club book things that we're doing. Just get involved. Get involved and invite somebody and pray for those. We see a lot of people the last few weeks, you know, prior to this, the church was pretty full, and now this week it's kind of sparse. Check up on them, see where they are. You know, sometimes people come and they need to be encouraged to come back because the Holy Spirit's dealing with their heart, but then the world, the flesh, and the devil comes in at the same time, and they need to be encouraged and prayed for. Amen? Is that enough of that? Do you have a Bible? Who's got a Bible? Raise your hand if you have a Bible. Okay, is there one in the pew if you don't have one? Do you have a phone that has a Bible on it? All right. Get it out, even though we have. Do you have a big screen behind me that has a Bible on it? We want to have it in our hands. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. And I pray, Lord, that our desire would be that we would live it out for the sake of those that need to hear it, for the edification of your body, the church, and to give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. It's about time that we finish the book of Ephesians. We were doing really good, and then, you know, Palm Sunday, Easter, then Father's and Mother's Day, Father's Day. We had all these little things that kind of put us off track. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about whose armor are you wearing? Make sure you got the right armor on. So we kind of did the preface to this a couple weeks back. And I think before that, we talked about the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle. It's not just physical. You know, the Bible says that we do not fight just against flesh and blood. Though the spiritual battles we fight many times manifest in the flesh, but there's a spiritual component behind it. Empowering it. Stirring things up. So let's read it, just for the sake of, in case we've forgotten a little bit. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's just get there right now, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Places therefore, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. Are you getting a point about standing here? Withstanding, standing, standing. having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You ever hear that term, armor of God, before? Anybody ever hear that? Anybody? Raise your hand if you heard it, like once or twice. Okay. You ever seen, like, sometimes somebody's preaching on it, teaching on it, and they put the thing up there with the dude standing there with the armor on? That's pretty good. You get kind of, oh, yeah, you know. Sometimes they make the mistake and they put the medieval armor guy on with the, it's this first century Roman armor, you know, a little different. But I'm not going to put a thing up there. You know why? Not that there's anything wrong with that. And not that I won't refer maybe a couple times to the armor that they would have worn in that day. But the idea sometimes is when we look at that, even though we might know better, we get this idea that I actually have to somehow physically put this on. You know, and you don't do it. We do not use the armor of God that way. We cannot apply the armor of God that way. We cannot put it on that way by physically just saying, all right, here comes some truth and righteousness and faith. And it's just not how it works. But we do have to put it on. It says it. He says we have to put it on. So I'll talk about that a couple times or reference that a couple times. It is something we put on, but we do not put it on in a physical way. So our war, the warfare that we fight, is real. It's a real battle. You may not have figured that out yet, but if you haven't, I think you've been sleeping. And if you're awake, you know we fight battles. Those battles, though they do manifest in the flesh, are spiritual in nature. And no earthly armor, no human armor, no armor of any type from this world or from anything else is going to help you in that battle. It's not. It just will not help you. To be able to stand against the onslaughts of the enemy, we have to be clothed with the armor that comes from God himself, the armor that he provides. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Stand therefore. The only way that we can stand against the onslaughts of the enemy is to stand with the armor of God. Yes, in some ways it's symbolic, but in other ways, the intention is that this is real armor. You may not be able to see it, but it's real nonetheless. You know, yes, when Paul was in Roman prison here, he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this epistle. And then, yes, in writing this epistle, he would see the guys that were guarding him putting on their armor. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit gave him the inspiration as he saw them dressed for battle, dressed for the warfare that they would face, dressed for the day, that he said, this is how we as Christians must also be clothed with the armor. And they're described in the order by which they would put them on. And it all started with a belt. A belt. Not like this kind of little belt here, you know. This is actually a pretty thick belt, but, you know, not that kind of belt. They would gird themselves up to not only gird the clothes, this big leather strap belt that would come up through, like, the groin area and come around their waist, and it would hold everything, all their clothing and everything together, but then the armor then would be in many ways attached to it in different ways. You had to have the foundation before you could put on the rest. And while the belt itself isn't necessarily armor, though there was some protection because it was a big leather strap, maybe like in the groin area somewhere, it would protect you. But it while itself isn't armor, the rest of the armor was useless unless you had the belt. You needed the belt first. You had to have the belt. It was an essential part of the equipment. It would give them the opportunity to make sure everything was secure. You know, they didn't wear clothing the way we did. They'd have other types of things that had to be girded up and pulled up so they can move freely, so they can go be about the business of going to their job as a soldier, making sure that they had the proper freedom of movement. And in that day, when a man, whether he was wearing the military type of belt or just a belt that he would use to work, because the other people would do that. If they were working, they would gird themselves up to go work so their legs were free to bend and to move around. When a man was working, he'd have his belt secure and tight. But when a man would go home and relax, he would remove his belt or take the belt off. But when he put his belt on, what was it? He was ready to work. He's ready to get down to business. He's ready to do what he had to do. You needed the belt so you can do what you're called to do. And this belt is a belt of truth. Yeah, in one sense, it means the truth. The truth. The truth of God's word, the truth. On the other sense, it also means, on the other hand, it also means that if we are in that truth, then we ourselves have to be people of truth. We have to be people of truth, and I'll explain that a little bit more. I by God's grace, I want to cover the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes today, but I'm going to spend more time on the belt. So you need the belt of truth before you can do anything else. Some people believe today that the church, to be successful, has to actually veer away from the truth to be more attractive to the world. Well, that is a lie from the world and from the devil because, yeah, you might get more people, but if you're not standing in the truth, then you're standing for nothing. And you're leading people to hell. It's important to have the truth. It's the foundation. If we don't have the truth of the Word of God, we don't have anything else. So it's no surprise to me, and it shouldn't be a surprise to you, that the first element of our armor is truth, the belt of truth. It's set immediately by putting on the truth and being people of the truth. It immediately sets us apart from the rest of the world. Do you remember last week when we talked about who's your daddy, right? What did Jesus say to them? Well, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and he is the father of what? Lies. The world is full of lies. It's hard to figure out what is true in the world anymore. It gets harder every day. It was always, you always had to determine it to a certain degree, but now, especially with the speed of information and the way things flow through the internet and things like pictures can be manipulated, right? Oh, yeah, they were standing over here, and they weren't really there. They were digitally altered. That's scary stuff. You were there. No, I wasn't. Yeah, you were. I got a picture of you. I was never there. Yeah, you were. Wait, is that true? Wait, I'm seeing a picture, but is it true? You know, it's hard today. We live in a crazy world that we live in now. But it doesn't surprise me because the system of this world is Satan's system. Jesus said that. I'm not making that up. He says he's the prince and the power of this world system, and he's the father of lies. So is it any surprise that we live in a world of lies? Doesn't surprise me. Doesn't make me happy. I don't like it. But we live in a world of lies. And remember, whatever is not a truth is a lie. Even if something is partly true, it's still a lie. You have to remember that. So when we put on the truth and we believe in the truth and we walk in the truth, we're setting ourselves apart from the world. You know, the Bible says that God hates a lying tongue in Proverbs 6. Hates it, detests it. It says it twice in there, things that God hates. It says about lying twice in there. He hates lies. So it's fitting that the belt of truth is the first piece. Jesus himself said that I am the truth. He declared himself to be the truth. Therefore, truth is the most important thing, of utmost importance to the Christian. The rest of the armor, as good as it is of no use without the truth. It's of no use. So here's the soldier getting ready for the day, putting on the belt. Paul says, before we can get ready to do what we have to do, we have to put on our belt, and that belt is truth. Truth. The Word of God is truth. We need to put on truth before we can recognize that there is a breastplate of righteousness. See, a breastplate shielded the soldier from onslaughts against their vital organs, you know, the heart, the lungs up in here, you know. It was probably back then either bronze or they had that chain metal link stuff around there. Like, it was one of those types of things they would use. and it would be to deflect swords or things and try to give them some kind of protection in that thing. And we need to recognize that our breastplate that protects us from the onslaughts of the jabs of the enemy is righteousness, but not our own. In fact, self-righteousness is just the opposite of the righteousness that is this breastplate. Too many times we think that our own righteousness will suffice when it cannot suffice at all, because there is nothing righteous in us. Unto ourselves, we are not righteous. The best amongst us is still unrighteous. And if we try to go on into battle with our own righteousness, we're going to find that it will have holes in it and we will be defeated. It covers the vital organs. It gives us the opportunity to know that we have, we're sure about being protected, and that righteousness is from Christ himself. The Bible says that when we become a child of God, when we repent of our sin and receive his forgiveness, he imputes unto us his righteousness. And we have to put it on. It's available for us, but we have to put it on. It's a decision. All of the armor is a decision to put on. It says put it on, but that means that we don't have it on unless we put it on. So we need to know, I got to girt myself up with truth, and I got to put on this breastplate of righteousness. And without the truth, our righteousness would be based on our own attempts of self-righteousness, and we have nothing at all. We put on Christ's righteousness, listen, by trusting him and him alone above everything else. You put on the breastplate of righteousness by making his ways your ways. You put on the breastplate by knowing that you say within your heart, and you discern and you determine within yourself that I will delight in his ways and I will follow all of his commandments. I want to live in his commandments, his righteousness. We put it on when we recognize where we fall short, right? And we aren't going to rely on self-righteousness, but we see we fall short and we ask God, change me. Help me in this area, Lord. I see the hole there, a gaping hole in the breastplate because of my own so-called righteousness, which is not. And Lord, I see it. I read your word, which is true, and it reveals something to me that there's a gap in this armor. And right in the breastplate, Lord, and I don't want to be exposed. So, Lord, change me so that there's no more holes in the armor. So I'm fully protected. Because you don't want a little crack in your armor where a dagger or an arrow can get through. We want to wear his breastplate of righteousness so that we can develop then a purity of heart that comes from him. We will develop a lifestyle that is more like Jesus. As we desire to do things his way, then all of a sudden, not our righteousness, but his righteousness that's been imputed upon us, all of a sudden we become to look like that. We become conformed into his image, into his likeness. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And if it's worn correctly, we're protected. But if it's worn incorrectly, then we're exposed to all things. And you know what? If we're careless in our beliefs, if we abuse the grace of God, if we walk in disobedience, and all of a sudden you're going to find that your breastplate has got a lot of holes in it. But when we turn from sin and want to walk in his light and we refuse sin, then we know we're walking in his righteousness and we're protected. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says that we as Christians are destroying speculations. I hope you destroy speculations in a spiritual sense every day. And every lofty thought, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When we recognize that he alone is the righteous one, and he imputed that righteousness to us, then all the other lies of unrighteousness that come our way, we can say, no, that's not who I am anymore. All those thoughts of unrighteousness, we begin to put into captivity to Christ, and all of a sudden our thinking changes and we realize that we're clothed in his righteousness and we are protected. And we can reject heresy. We can reject ungodly counsel. we can keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and we are protected in all the vital areas. And then we can put on some shoes. We need shoes. I guess shoes are cool, huh? I'm just looking up and down the aisles now. I got ones I can see. They're all different kinds of shoes. Sandal shoes, dress shoes, sneaker shoes, all kinds of shoes. They wore shoes to protect them when they were fighting. But you know what they mainly used their shoes for? To stand, so they didn't fall down. Because you could have all the great armor on, but if you're slipping and sliding, man, you're going to fall down and the enemy's going to just take over you real fast. You got to stand, baby. You got to make sure your feet are you're able to sink into the ground so you don't move. You know, one translation says it this way: for shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. The gospel of peace, the message that we carry, the message that Jesus left us, the message that assures our righteousness in him and our truth in him. Knowing that we are God's children, knowing what it takes to become a child of God, knowing that we are born again by his precious blood and not by any other means, and knowing that we enter into that relationship through faith in him, not of any works, because if we believe in anything else but saved by grace through works, we're in our sin. That's a false gospel. If we saved by grace and we say, oh, we could work for it, it's a false gospel. If we say we're saved by grace, not of any works, but it's by faith, and we enter into it in faith, believing that we're his children, repenting of our sin, then we know that we are on solid ground. And our shoes are anchored in. And it says that we should be ready. You can't fight this fight if you're not ready to fight, and you need the good shoes to be able to be ready to do what you're called to do. And on one hand, it is to stand, because it said stand, stand, stand. But it also means that sometimes we're called to walk and march. True? You know, a lot of times you hear only the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive one. Well, that's kind of true, but really the shoes are both defensive where you're standing, and sometimes they had to stand and hold their ground, and other times they had to march. Sometimes we're called to march into action. And you had to have the right feet. They would have spikes in the bottom of their things, little, you know, whatever, to help, like cleats, you know? I think I would have been a better baseball player if I wore cleats when I was younger. We didn't wear cleats back then. We wore sneakers to play. Now I watch the kids who are doing T-ball. They got cleats, man. I said, if I had cleats, I would have hit 5,000 maybe. No, probably not, but it sounds good. They had to have the right kind of footwear to be ready to preach the gospel in season and out of season, to be ready to bring the gospel of peace, ready to stand in the gospel of peace. How do we do that? Very simple. Think about this. You're called to stand. You need the shoes of the gospel of peace to stand. The peace that surpasses all understanding, right? And all of a sudden, when you're trying to stay in the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, the enemy begins to lob bombs at you. Sometimes he throws little darts. Sometimes he gets little paper cuts. And other times he throws artillery. And whatever comes our way, he might say things to you like, if God really loved you, that wouldn't have happened. If you were really his, that wouldn't have happened. How do you figure out that? You must not be God's child. Come on, if God really loved you. And then you can say, as you stand your ground, you can remember that the Bible says in Romans 8:28 that it is written that all things work together for the good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And he throws a bomb at you and you say, no, God's working it out. And you're standing on the promise of God. And he comes at you another way. He circles around the back. Because he throws it in the front and you're standing, he comes to the back and he says, remember what you were doing and thinking about last night? You call yourself a Christian. Do you remember what you did 5 years ago? Who could forgive that? Come on. You call yourself a Christian? And you remember the words of the scriptures, the truth that says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you rock and you can't be moved. He throws other things at you, and he comes at you this way or that way. And then even people are looking and say, wait a minute, you go to church, and I've known you for like 100 years, and you know, you were kind of like me before, but now you go to this church and everything, and that, since you've been going to church, all this stuff kind of seems to happen to you. Yet you keep going there. What's that all about? But wait, but it's true. But since you've been going there, I noticed something. Even though everything about you is shaking sand, like, you know, they probably won't use that term, but everything around you is like crumbling around, you still like have a peace. What's that all about? And you're standing there, and you're being able to know that 1 Peter tells us that when they come to us and they want to know why we're able to stand when everything else around us is falling apart, that we're able to give them an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us. And we tell them about Jesus Christ, all because we can stand no matter what this world, our flesh, or the devil throws at us. And we can share our faith. And I'm going to tell you something. When you become a little unsure of yourself and who you are in Christ, but you begin to share your faith with somebody else and you begin to share your testimony with somebody else, man, you start to root in and ground in and stay firm and say, oh, I remember that, because the Bible tells you got to remember the first things. If we forget what he's done for us, we become like nearsighted. We can't see. But when you remember what Jesus did for you, how he saved you in spite of who you were and what you have done and all those things and how imperfect you are, man, your foundation gets real sure. And all of this, listen, church, all of this is great. It's wonderful. But it all comes back to what? Truth. I got to spend a few more minutes on that, and then we'll close. Got to do it. I tried not to. The Holy Spirit said, no, 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 no. I went, yeah, but it's getting long. He said, no, 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 no. You got to go back to truth. So what is truth? I didn't make this part. I'm going to read something that I found. Okay? You bear with me like 2 minutes while I read this? Maybe 2 minutes and 30 seconds, okay? About 2,000 years ago, truth was put on trial and judged by people who were devoted to lies. In fact, truth faced 6 trials in less than 1 full day, 3 of which were religious and 3 which were legal. In the end, few people involved in those events could answer the question, what is truth? After being arrested, the truth was first led to a man named Annas, a corrupt former high priest of the Jews. Annas broke numerous Jewish laws during the trial, including holding the trial in his house, trying to induce self-accusations against the defendant, and striking the defendant who had been convicted of nothing yet. After Annas, the truth was led to the reigning high priest Caiaphas, who happened to be Annas' son-in-law. Before Caiaphas and the rest of the Jewish Sanhedrin, many false witnesses came forward to speak against the truth, yet nothing could be proved and no evidence of wrongdoing could be found. Caiaphas broke no fewer than 7 laws trying to convict the truth. The trial was held in secret, carried out at night. It involved bribery. The defendant had no one to represent him or to make his defense. The requirement of 2 or 3 witnesses was never met. They used self-incriminating testimony against the defendant, and they carried out the death penalty against the defendant on the same day. Those actions were all prohibited by Jewish law. But regardless, Caiaphas declared the truth guilty because the truth claimed to be God in the flesh, something Caiaphas called blasphemy. When morning came, the 3rd trial of the truth took place, with the result that the Jewish Sanhedrin pronounced the truth should die. However, the Jewish council had no legal right to carry out the death penalty, so they were forced to bring the truth to the Roman governor at the time, Pontius Pilate. And as the procurator, as the governor, he had the power over life and death and even could reverse capital sentences. As the truth stood before Pilate, more lies were brought against him. His enemies said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." This was a lie, as the truth had told everyone to pay their taxes, and he never spoke of himself as a challenge to Caesar. After this, a very interesting conversation between the truth and Pilate took place. And you'll know this from John chapter 18. And it goes something like this. "Therefore Pilate entered the room," the praetorium again, "summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered and said, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, if there ever was a time that I'm reading scripture, and it happens to me all the time, but I'm sure it happens to you too. You're reading scripture, you say, "I wish I could hear how he asked that question." Was it, man, that's deep. Hey, what is truth? Like, was it a sincere, "What is truth? Help me to understand." Or was it, "Truth? What is truth? Come on, there's no such thing as truth. What is truth?" You know, or was he just like annoyed and irritated? The whole thing is, it's early in the morning and they've been harassing him for hours. He just wanted to dismiss it. Truth, come on, we got more important things there. What is truth? That's nothing. I don't know how he answered. I don't know. But the question was a valid question. It's an important question, and it's a question still asked today. Especially at a time when it's never more important to answer what is truth, because you have a world that's seeking truth and cannot find truth anywhere. They're looking for truth everywhere and they cannot find it. The Greek word here refers to divine revelation, and it literally means something that cannot be hidden. So you know what that means? Truth stands, and it stands, and it stands, and it stands, and you can look at it from every angle. You could try to knock it down. You could try to discredit it. You could try to do everything about it. You could try to spin it, but truth is still the truth. It's just truth. It's truth. Look at it. In fact, the Hebrew word for truth is a word that means firmness or constancy, something that cannot be knocked down. In other words, it is what it is. You may not like it, but it's still truth. You may do everything you can to tear it down, but guess what? At the end of the day, it's still standing and it's still truth. Our job is to find truth. Our job is to walk in the truth once we find it. Our job is to know that truth is real. And there are many people who believe there is no such thing as truth anymore. That truth is completely, completely, completely subjective. Now, if I say to you, "Oh, look, there's a person over there and there's a person standing there." Well, that's the truth. We both see a person in our eyes and it's objective truth. You say, "Yes, there's somebody standing there." Now, if I say to you, "Oh, look at that good-looking person standing there." And you say, Notice I didn't point to anybody out here. Did you notice that I did that over there? Because, you know, I know how you guys can. Yeah. You say, good looking. They're okay. Nothing good. But the truth is what? There's a person there, right? If I say to you, 2 + 2 = is that true? Well, as far as we know, it is, right? I mean, I could say 5 all I want. But it's still 4. Now, people say that if you say something is true, that's arrogant. It's narrow-minded. Well, it is a narrow statement to say 2 + 2 = 4 because 2 + 2 does = 4. But most people would not object to that being arrogant. But yet, if you talk about it in the way of something like spiritual or religious, to say, well, there is a truth. No. How dare you? But you know all, no, I don't know much, but I do know truth when I see it, and I found the truth, and it set me free, and there is a, no, you're a bigot, you're narrow-minded, you're stupid, you're unlearned, you never read enough, you're brainwashed, and whatever. But guess what? The truth's still the truth. If you call a locksmith because you can't get in your house, and he's watching you, and he sees you putting the key in the lock, and he can tell just with his trained eye, you're using the wrong key, and he says, "You're using the wrong key." And you go, "No, I'm not." He says, "Yeah, the truth is you're using the wrong key." And he goes to your keychain, he gets the right key, he puts it in, you turn. Was he lying to you? No, he was telling you the truth. "Hey, what do you think? Telling me this is my house. I've been opening the store for 50 years. This is the right key." "No, it's the wrong key." People will fight over things like that, right? How many times have you told somebody that something was true and then you found that you weren't telling them the truth and you got to say, "Oh, I'm sorry," right? But guess what? Didn't change what the truth was, did it? The truth is still the truth, no matter what, no matter how much you might desire and believe in your heart that as you're driving down 95, that your car's not out of gas. Guess what? It's out of gas. No wishful thinking can change the true fact that you're out of gas and that you're a dummy for not filling up when you have the opportunity. The dummy part may be subjective, but you're still out of gas. Right? You're still out of gas. Truth is important. Truth matters. Why does it matter? It matters for a lot of reasons. Why is it important? Well, listen. If you go to the doctor and he prescribes medicine to you, and the pharmacist reads the doctor's thing, and the pharmacist knows from his schooling that the doctor put this down, and he says you take so much at a certain amount of time, and you look at that, and you look at that, and you see the truth on the label, you see the truth in the prescription, and you know what the doctor told you, take one a day. You say, you know what, one's going to take too long. I'm going to take five. And you ignore the truth. What happens? You probably die. You go to the airport. Oh, my flight leaves from gate such and such. Yeah, it's going over there. Okay, but I think I want to leave from this gate because I don't think that gate's right. So go over here, and then you end up somewhere else. I mean, truth has consequences, does it not? Lies have consequence. If we don't follow things that are true, we end up with a lot of problems. Well, nothing's more than in our spiritual realm. Because while those things, maybe the five pills wouldn't kill you, but you end up in the emergency room, they got to pump your stomach, get you, you know. But you know what? In the spiritual realm, if you believe a lie, it's eternal damnation. Truth matters. Truth matters. It matters very importantly. During Jesus' six trials, there is such a contrast there to the truth. They broke every law. They did everything. And you know what? They went against the word of God. And you know what? When it comes down to even righteousness, you know, when we talk about the breastplate, and we talk about the gospel and the good news, you know, when you look about this and how it comes together, the truth of the matter is that truth and righteousness go hand in hand. It says in 2 Thessalonians that there's going to be a false delusion that God sends to this world. You know why? Because it's going to judge for people who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness or unrighteousness. It says in Romans chapter 1, it says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Love, by its very nature, according to the word of God, doesn't act unbecomingly, doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Cain killed Abel because Abel walked in the righteousness that God had prescribed, and Cain did not, and he killed his brother. Unrighteousness, lies bring death. So what is truth? What is truth? Well, truth is, by its very nature, having to originate from somewhere or something. Jesus had said several weeks before he was put on trial, he said, I am the truth. And only God can say that. So he was saying that I am God and the originator of truth. There is no truth beside what I prescribe as being truth, and I am truth. And if that fact of what he said was not true, then guess what? Everything else is wrong. If Jesus is not the truth, then we can dismiss everything else he ever said. Right? It's all a lie then. He's a liar. It's an audacious statement, but it was made by the one who is truth himself. So the reality was, Pilate was looking directly at the origin of truth. So the Jewish leaders said, okay, we're going to judge this one who says he's the truth. But in reality, they were the ones being judged. Truth was judging them. They were being judged because they put the truth on trial and they would not believe the truth. The one they convicted will actually serve as their judge one day and against all of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So where does that leave us as we close this morning? Or this afternoon now, or early afternoon? Well, it means that you have to believe or trust for yourself and make a decision. Is Jesus true? If he is true, then everything he said is true. And then that means there's real truth. And Jesus is the origin of truth. He is truth himself, and all his word is true. That means as Christians, we have the truth, and not only do we have the truth that is our sure foundation, but then we are required ourselves to walk in that truth and be truthful people ourselves. If you want to go out and share the gospel with people and you're a liar, why would they believe you when you tell them the truth? Do you ever see that? Like, you ever been in court? And the person says, I swear I'm telling the truth, right? And they say, and they find them in seven different lies and say, okay, now are you lying now? Are you telling the truth? When somebody's found out to be a liar, then you don't want to believe anything they say. So as Christians, we need to be people of truth so that when we share the truth, and then there's no contradiction to our words or the words of truth. So we have the truth, and we have to walk in it. We have to live it out. And therefore, then, our breastplate of righteousness is true. Wait, the message that we carry with our feet, the gospel, is, say it with me, true. The faith that we have in Christ is true. The salvation that comes from him is true. The words that he's given us to use, the sword, is true. What will you do with this knowledge? I'm going to share two things. As the church, if you are declared righteous because you, a liar and an unrighteous person, had believed the gospel and repented of your sins and received his forgiveness and you've been born again into his family, then I wanted to tell you something. You are in the truth, and the truth holds you, and the truth will not let you go, but the truth wants you to walk in his truth. Reacquaint yourself with the truth. For yourself, to protect you from the lies of the enemy. Be in this word day and night. Be prepared to speak this truth in love to people around you. They need to hear the truth, because people are out there today trying to find some type of truth, and the only truth exists here in the Word of God, and they need to hear it, and we hold it in our hands, and we have it in our hearts. Speak the truth to them. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you to be a person of truth. And if you today are here, or I know a lot of people are watching us this morning, and many will when you share this message later, maybe you've been searching for truth, and today you heard that there is a truth. And the truth is, you yourself are not a truthful person, because we've all lied. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We're not righteous. Then I want you to know something. The truth, Jesus, still loves you. And the truth died for you. And the truth died to set you free. And the truth of the message of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit carries into the world that you, a sinner, a lying, stinking, unrighteous sinner, can come to Jesus just as you are, and Jesus, the truth, will love you, forgive you, adopt you, and make you part of his family if you'll believe his truth. So you can come just as you are today. We're going to pray after right now, because worship team, you should be up here. Come on, you should know I'm closing. Come on, come on, come on. As we sing, as we close in song, I'll pray for the church to be in the truth and to share the truth in love. And for those who have never received the truth, today to be their day of salvation, to walk in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this word, for this message of truth about your armor, the righteousness that you provide through your shed blood and the work on the cross, and the opportunity you give us to be able to stand because of that truth when everything else, Lord God, is falling around us, but to also know that we can carry that truth into this world. Father, I pray for us, the church today, that we would be people of the truth and that we ourselves would be true, so that when we speak, Lord God, we abhor lies. We abhor lies because we know it's of the devil, the father of lies, and we are the children of the Most High God, and we want to speak truth, and we want to speak your truth as well as being people of truth, and we want to speak it in love. And Lord, through that, would many come to know you as Lord and Savior today, Father, if there's any who have never received you, they heard the truth today, that there is real truth. They heard the truth today that they have no opportunity to walk in that truth unless they receive your forgiveness, that today they would believe the true message of the gospel, that they are sinners, but that you love them and died for them, and that in faith they can come and receive your forgiveness, being washed in your blood, born into your family. Lord, would they walk today in that truth and be set free? We pray today, Father, that all would come in Jesus' name. Let's stand. Encourage each other. Don't run out. See you midweek Tuesday night. See you on ladies tomorrow night. You have a meeting, and see you Tuesday and Thursday. And be prepared to serve with us during the summer. God bless.
his bill.